Well, we're at the last week of the Lord's life. In fact, the Lord has celebrated his last Sabbath. The last Sabbath that he's going to be alive has just passed. And it is Sunday morning. Sunday morning, they've headed out of Jericho. This is where we picked up from last week. They've headed out of Jericho, and Jesus has healed two blind men on the way out of Jericho, and they want to follow him to be disciples of him. They head down south of Jericho, and south of Jericho, there is a city called Bethpage. Now, Bethpage sits on the edge of the Mount of Olives, and by the time that Jesus arrives at the Mount of Olives, that mount is covered with ancient, 150-year-old olive trees, even at that point in time. It is flat covered. It is a beautiful old garden with trees that just kind of mosey over this way and mosey over that way. It is a wonderful, wonderful place. And he's headed there. So let's pick up there. Verse 1 in chapter 21. And when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Remember in the book of Matthew, when he usually says disciples, he means apostles, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, folks, let's just stop right there. All of my life, I have understood that Jesus sent these two apostles into Jerusalem to get the colt for him to ride on. That is not what the passage says. Jerusalem is a city, and the passage just said he sent them into the village opposite of them. You follow me? We don't know whether he sent them into Jerusalem or not. We'll find that out when we all get to heaven. What a day, glorious day that will be, if that's important to you, of what village he got it from. But the fact of the matter is, probably he sent them into Bethpage as he was approaching, or he sent them on to Bethany or another village someplace else. But it's not the city, because Jerusalem is called the city. It's not called the village. So they go and send, and not only does he get one animal, or the disciples get one animal, but they get two animals. They get the mother donkey and the foal, and they bring them. So let's look on. "If anyone says to you, you shall say, says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them," not one, but two. "And immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Here Matthew is again presenting another time, another fulfilled prophecy. If you had taken a copy of the Old Testament at this point in time through this study, and I did not think about this until just this past week, and had you taken a yellow marker and you'd gone to all the passages that Matthew has quoted from as a fulfillment of prophecy, a great deal of your Old Testament would be in yellow, because the Lord is fulfilling these prophecies. And Matthew is very careful to let us know he's fulfilling this prophecy. It only has to be filled up one time. It doesn't have to be filled up over and over and over. Once it's filled, it's filled. So if you go back to these passages, like to this passage here in Isaiah 62 and in Zechariah 9:9, and highlight that passage, it's fulfilled, because the Lord is doing it at this point in time. So the Lord is going to ride in on the foal, the little donkey that's going to come, and the mother donkey is going to be along with her. In fact, look at this. "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt," both of them, "and laid their coats on them," both of them, "and he sat on the coats." You follow me? Okay, look. Now, if you go over to the Mark passage, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, only tells of one donkey. But the reality is, the Romans, who Mark is writing to, they don't care whether there was one donkey or two donkeys. They're Romans. The Jewish history being fulfilled does not matter to the Romans. It matters to the Jews. And so Matthew is very careful to show that this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Well, if it wasn't a fulfillment, we'd still be looking for a Messiah. You follow me? If we did not know what Matthew is telling us, then we would look at that prophecy in the Old Testament and say, well, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Yes, Jesus rode in, according to Mark, on one donkey, but where's the other? You follow me? So Matthew's very careful to make sure that we see this passage has been fulfilled totally. It's filled up. It's over. It's done with. Well, so they take and they lay the coats. So the apostles lay their coats on. Look what happens next. Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city were stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So once again, here's another prophecy being fulfilled. As Jesus is riding in on this colt, riding in, the people are saying, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is right out of Psalms chapter 118. It is right out of that passage, and the whole city is stirred up. Now I want you to understand. If the whole city is stirred up, that means also that the priest and the Pharisees are stirred up also. Now, as I said to you just a few minutes ago before we started this lesson, my wife and I, it's a 31st anniversary, and I took her out buying, not shopping, but buying, because I knew that she was not going to come back without something. And so we were making the antique shops, and every time you go up a little road, we just take off the main road and go into the little town, and sure enough, about downtown every place there's a little shop. Now, in one of these little towns, we come out of Huntsville on 30 and we're headed west, and we come to this place called Shiro, S-H-I-R-O. And there's this little place there, and it looks like junk. It's just kind of pouring out. And I said, Do you want to stop there? And she said, Well, yes. So I make my little turn and I come back and we park and we go in, and inside it is wonderful. I mean, it's just absolutely wonderful. And it's just, we have a great time in there. And I noticed that across the street, it seems like there was this one place where there is this city hall, where I noticed that the name of the mayor and the sheriff, and it looks like everything else, is one person. And she goes, oh, yeah, he owns all the land around here, you know, this kind of stuff. So this one person's in charge. And that one person at that point in time happened to be down at just past the stoplight watching people run it, okay? And he was doing tickets. Now, I didn't get a ticket, so I'm not involved in this, but he had several others just pulled over and said, oh, yeah, this is a speed trap, she says. We had a great time, and I get to thinking, because I'm thinking about this passage. If you've got this person in town who's got all this power that's invested in him. Why? Because he owns all the land in town, by the way, owns most of the buildings, and everybody rents from him. And you know the story of this, and it's a one-horse town because it's owned by one man, basically, and everybody lives there, just has to get along. Let's say Elvis Presley showed up. You know Elvis is still alive. Don't y'all know that? Yeah. He has not really left the building. And he's in his 67 Cadillac. And he's riding up on the back of it. And he's the one that's got, you know, the big, never mind, you know about cars. Anyway, and all the people of Shiro are gathering around him to where he doesn't even stop for the stoplights. And he doesn't even stop for the stop signs. He doesn't do anything. They just roll right through town. And you know what? That sheriff, mayor, / owner of everything can't do a thing about it. Can't do a single thing. In fact, in my last class, my middle class that I have before this one, I have quite a lot of police officers in there, and I asked them, and I said, is it a fact that whenever crowds and mobs get involved with this, police really have nothing they can do except for just kind of back off, because they can't control, because there's too many people following after them, and they're shaking their heads up and down. Sometimes the best thing you do is just back off. You know, nobody's going to hit them, because even though they're running the stop sign, the crowd's so big, nobody's going to pay attention to it. I mean, everybody's going to look out. Everybody's watching what's going on. Inside this town, these Jewish leaderships are just like the little old man who owns the town. He is indignant. He is furious that they're breaking the law. But they can't do anything about it. And he can't do anything about it because of all the people following Jesus. You follow me? Because there's so many people. The reality is, we could all gather up out of this room and walk right into the auditorium where the pastor is speaking at this point in time and disrupt it, and very little could be done if y'all were all gathering around hooping and hollering. They'd just have to wait over there until you pass by. You follow me? That's just the way it is. And we could try, they could bring in the water cannons and everything, but that'd just mess up the auditorium. Get you wet. It wouldn't do anything. You just have to wait. That's what's happening with these religious leaders. They're indignant. They are amazed with wonderment. Where in the world is all this authority coming from? And he's riding on a donkey. Couldn't he at least gotten a full-blood horse? Or couldn't he been carried in with poles, with servants carrying? No, he's riding on a beast of burden. He's riding on a donkey. Well, Jesus rides that little old donkey that has never been ridden before. Important point. Now, folks, if you've never, ever tried to climb up on an animal that has never been ridden before, that's a donkey or a horse or something, you got problems. Now, if that donkey was your donkey when it was born, that little horse, and from the get-go as a child, when it was born, you started crawling all over that animal, and it just grew up with you crawling all over it and riding on its back and everything, that's a different story. But when you've got a little animal that's a year old and it's never had something on its back, it's not used to having it on its back, and it's going to try to get it off. It's not really being mean to you. It's just trying to get whatever it's on the back, which is you, off. This is an animal, and it fulfills the prophecy that says Jesus will come riding on it, gentle, and mounted on this donkey that's never been ridden before. Jesus comes in, and it's a beast of burden. He rides that little thing with that thing's mother in tow, right up to the steps of the temple, and that's where we pick up. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you shall make it a den of robbers.'" And he's pulling these verses right out of prophecy, out of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. Two different prophecies from two different prophets being fulfilled at this point in time. Now, folks, this is not the first time that he's cleared out the temple. This is the second time. Just days after Jesus comes out of the wilderness, on a Sunday morning, he goes and he clears out the temple right at the beginning of his ministry, 3 years, almost 3.5 years before this. Now, he is within 5 days of his death. Last 6 days of his death, Friday morning. This is Sunday afternoon. It's Friday morning, he's going to die on the cross, so that's 6 days. If this is a second clearing of the temple, it's only appropriate that he tried to clear the temple on the beginning of his ministry, and he tried to clear the temple at the end of his ministry. And both times he tells them, "You're doing this to my place, my temple. You need to clean up what you're doing." And he cast all of them out, especially the dove tables. Why? Because most people could only afford to purchase two doves to be offered in the offering. That's all the money they had. They were poor people. And so the doves people were the ones who did more business there than anybody else who had lambs and sheep and goat for people to sell or to buy for them to sell. They would sell it for the people to buy to offer it, because someplace else they had sold their livestock, gotten the money, and brought it to the temple to buy something to give, instead of having to walk that calf or that cow or that lamb or whatever all the way. They just sold it someplace else, took the money, would buy it there in the temple. That's just the system that had been put in place. That's not the system that the Lord wanted. That's not the system you find in the Old Testament. That's just the man-made way of doing it. The man-made way. Well, Jesus cleans them out. As they clean out and they're gone and they're out of that area begins to be filled with people who need a touch from the Lord. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now look at this. "And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." The priest became indignant. And the priest said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" Another fulfillment of prophecy right out of Psalms 8. Another passage that you could mark in yellow if you were doing that in your Old Testament book to see the fulfillment of prophecy. The word children here is the masculine word, and it probably means the boys who were in the service of the temple helping in that temple worship. And these boys are saying the same thing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is like the Hallel that is found over in Psalms 148. It's like what the angels said back in Luke 2 when Jesus was born, and they said it to the shepherds who were in the fields watching their flock to let them know that the Lord had been born in the city of Bethlehem. It's a voice of praise. And the reason why these priests are indignant is because they can't do anything about the boys who are supposed to be serving the Lord. You see, they're so caught up in the boys serving the Lord that they don't want those boys to have time to serve the Lord. Did you catch that? Y'all do that too, folks. You get so busy doing church stuff that you don't have time to do the Lord's stuff. You get so busy doing what you think is godly that you don't have the time to do the real godly things. You get so busy being caught up in what you think you have to do to keep the machine of the church and Christianity rolling that you don't have time to do the work of the church or what Christianity means. You're going to catch that in a little bit when I get to another story on down the road, and you'll understand exactly what I'm talking about. And these priests are upset because they have upset the apple cart of what's supposed to happen in the temple. Remember last week I asked you name two or three things that Baptists do that they think they have to do to be Baptist, and all of y'all named some things off, and we laughed about it. And then I ask about Methodist stuff, and we name some of those. And I ask about Catholic stuff, and we name some of those. We ask about Church of Christ things and some of those. And none of those things, to be any of those denominations, are in the Scripture. None of them. Not one of them. In fact, almost all of them are the opposite is in the Scripture. It's these things that we do that we think we get so caught up in that we cannot look past and do what's good for a person to bring them to Christ, because we have our Baptist ways of saying things. By the way, we do this all the time. Y'all may come up and ask me a hypothetical question that's a Baptist question, and I will tell you what Baptist polity is and how we normally do it in the Baptist church. If you would take the time to say to me, "But this is the situation," I would probably turn and say, "Oh, wait a minute. Listen, we have the ways we do things, but that's how we're organized. But in reality, when what you're talking about and you're saying to me, we need to do something different for this person because this is what's good for the person. This is the godly thing that's good for the person." You follow me? So there are some things that need to be put out of the way, especially when it's not something, well, we would never break a biblical principle, but we will break a policy when it's good for the person. You follow me? Because, you know, we have policies. Policies. Oh, policies. Everybody wants a policy for this and a policy for that. Policy for this. Who are we going to give $20 to and who are we not going to give $20 to? Well, you make a policy on that, and I guarantee you the very next decision you're going to have to break the policy, because that's just the way it is. And the person who made the policy is the one that's going to break it. We come around and say, "Oh, we're going to do things this way." And we do it. Next thing you know is I turn around, the person who just gave the orders is saying, "Now we're going to do this over here." I'm going, "But that breaks the policy." Well, okay. So we have to be careful with that. We have to do what's good for people. And these priests can't see that what Jesus is doing is good for people. Over and above all the things, that the rules that they have made up in their life. In fact, there's lots of rules that have been made up in life for the Jews. Somewhere here in the notes you'll see that. The Jews had 245 really what we would call positive rules that they had to keep up with. And they had 365 negative rules that you had to keep up with, or 613 rules in all. None of the rules could you really find over in the scripture. It's just the policies that they had to live by. And you know what I'm talking about. We're back to the same things of, oh, if you're going to be Jewish, you got to do this, you got to do this. You can't go on the Sabbath day. Show me in the scripture, show me in the scripture where the Lord ever instructed somebody they cannot walk more than a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath. Now, we have it in there because we hear all about it, but that doesn't mean God said to do it. You don't find it anywhere over in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Law. It was one of the 613 laws that the Jews had made up. So we got this problem going on. Well, it's the end of the day on Sunday, and Jesus has said, look, you got to understand. You got to understand that what these boys here in the temple are saying, that has been prophesied. And those boys were prepared to say what they were prepared to say before the foundation of the world, that the infants and the nursing babes have been prepared for praise for yourself. Jesus had prepared them, and they were ready. So Jesus leaves the temple after healing many lame and blind people and other sick people, and he goes back to Bethany. There we pick up verse 17, and he left them, and he went out to the city of Bethany and spent the night there. Well, who was over there? Well, that's his southern headquarters. Now, the northern headquarters was in Capernaum at Peter's house. The southern headquarters was at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus has just been risen from the dead less than 6 weeks before this. And he was dead, folks. He was absolutely dead. He had died. They had done the funeral. They had put him in the grave. All the mourners had come. They were in the fourth day of the mourning process, and the priests were at Mary and Martha's house. The Sanhedrin was at Mary and Martha's house, because that's what you did. You went and showed up for this time of mourning, and the paid criers were there at the place. And Jesus shows up, and they roll the stone away, and behold, he who stinketh rose and walked out of the ground, walked out of the tomb. Alive, and he's been alive for almost 6 weeks at this point in time. Now, this Matthew doesn't tell us about this, but I'm going to bring this in. They are wanting to not only kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus too. We've got that in the other Gospels of Mark and Luke. They want to get rid of both of them because as long as Lazarus is alive, there is walking proof of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. As if they killed him, they... all the townspeople hadn't seen him already and heard the story? I mean, that doesn't make sense at all. That doesn't make sense, like them bricking up the eastern gate so the Lord can't enter back through it. I mean, think about that. What sense does that make? The guy who made the world, the guy who hung it in space, the guy who made the sun, that's really disrespectful. The God who did it, Jesus Christ, who did it, and hung all the planets and the moons and everything, he's going to be stopped by some brick and mortar stuff that he made. And they put a cemetery right outside the gate, so surely he won't transgress across it. I mean, as if he's not the God of the living and the dead, besides he's really the God of the living, not the dead. But as if what he made is going to stop. Do you realize how ludicrous that is? Do you realize how ludicrous some of the things we make up in our denomination is the same way? I mean, it's just ludicrous, some of the things we do. Some of the things that people do to try to stop Jesus from being able to do his work. It's ludicrous. You can't stop him. You can do what you want to do, but you can't stop him. It's just ludicrous. Well, going on, he gets up the next morning and he's hungry. Verse 18. Now in the morning, when he had returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone tree by the road. Now what is a lone fig tree doing out beside the road? One lone fig tree by itself. Why? Because the Lord needs a fig tree because he's fixing to give an example. And so there's a fig tree that's been prepared for him because he's prepared it to be there. And look what happens. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Now, folks, the figs bud before the leaves come out. The fig's been bud out. The fig trees begin to grow. When the fig trees are in full form, the figs are ready, and it will continue to produce figs through the autumn. The last harvest of the figs cometh into the autumn, and I love fig trees. You know how they are. You just go out there and pluck one off, or, you know, from one point in time to another. And this fig tree has full leaves on it, but no figs. And Jesus curses it. That's not the really important part of the story. The important part of the story is that when he curses it, it dies immediately. But having no figs has an important point. And let's see if we can find out what that is. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? How did it just go? Now look what the Lord says. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, faith and do not doubt. You know those two don't go together? Faith and doubt don't go together. That's two opposites. You cannot have faith in something and also doubt. You walked up today and you sat in a chair that had four legs thinking the chair was going to hold you because you just had faith in the concept of the chair and you sat down in it and you knew that it's going to hold you. That doesn't always work that way because sometimes chairs are just kind of rickety and they'll fall and break on you. I've had several fall on, well, actually, I'm the one that fell. The chair didn't fall. I fell when I sat on it and I was a little too hefty for the chair and it broke and went on down. Or the way I sit on it, the legs broke and I went back. But generally, I still go and sit down in a chair and I trust that the four legs are going to hold it up. Now, if I go over to a chair every time, I go, ooh, I'm not sure whether I can sit in that chair because I don't trust it. I have no faith in the chair. No faith. Now, we all have people like that, that we trusted one time, and they shenaniganed us, and we will not trust them again. We just won't. We won't trust them. But when it comes to God, you better trust Him. You absolutely better trust Him. You don't say, I trust you, God. Okay. All right. Now, let's see. I can't do this because I got to hold on to this money. Okay. Now, listen. I know this is my tithe. I know that a 10% belongs to the Lord. I know I'm supposed to be given this. But you know, it's hard times. I better hold on to this money. When the tithe belongs to the Lord anyway. In fact, everything you have belongs to the Lord. And He only asks you for the tenth. That's all He asks you for. He didn't ask you for the whole. The 90% you can do what you want to with. Just give the tenth. Oh, I trust the Lord, but I'm not sure. You know, that's no trust in that. There's no trust in that. If you're going to have faith and don't doubt, look what he says. You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. It's a whole lot easier to curse a fig tree than it is to cast a mountain in the sea. Have you ever thought about that? And all these things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? What in creation? Is he really concerned about withering the fig tree? No. Is he concerned about the fruit? Maybe not. But let's look at the story. Is he maybe comparing this fig tree having no fruit on it to be the Jewish belief, the Jewish folks over here? I think probably yes. Is he saying, look, you know, it's easier to curse a tree than it is to cast a mountain of sin and yuck into the sea, but that's going to happen anyway. Is that a possibility when he's talking about the Jewish people? Yes. Is he comparing this lesson here as he's coming in on Monday morning to Jerusalem, to the city, by the way, and he calls it the city. He says, is this compared to the parable of the mountain cast into the sea back in Matthew chapter 17? The answer is yes. All this stuff that Jesus is talking about, all the sinful issues and everything, can be remedied through faith and trust and prayer when it's put in the right place. Well, they get on into the temple on that Monday morning. They're in the city. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you the authority? Why didn't they ask that question yesterday on Sunday, whenever he was clearing everybody out of the temple? See, they thought this up overnight. We'll ask him who gave him authority. Now, wait a minute. Where were the priests when Jesus was driving everybody out of the temple? Where were the temple guards when Jesus was driving everybody out of the temple? They did nothing because of all the people who were happy with what Jesus was doing. This is just like the story that I was telling you about up in Shiro or whatever the name of the city was, and say, you know, if Elvis showed up and he went running right through the stoplights and the red lights, the police couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't because of all the people. The people were, the Pharisees and the priests were afraid of the people. Because everyone was happy. So they decided, we're just going to ask him where he's going to get the authority. So he says, where'd you get this authority? Who gave you this authority to do this in our temple? Aren't the priests the authority in the temple? Folks, you know, I'm an authority here at Sagemont Church, not high up the ladder, but I'm kind of on the, I'm at least on the ladder. And if something was to break out in this room, I'm going to tell you, I would go and I would find out what's going on, and I'd walk right into it. If something was to happen over here in Sagemont, over in the auditorium, and let's say this whole room full of y'all came in there like a mob, I guarantee you, I would go up and try to find out what's going on. I would. I'm that brave and brazen. Because as an authority of the church, I need to find out what's going on. Where were the priests when Jesus was running everybody out of the temple area? Where were they? Were they all spineless with no backbone for God? Absolutely. They didn't want to get in the way of the people because the people were their bread and butter. Because if the people stopped giving to the temple, whoa, how are they going to eat? Because as priests, they can't own land, they can't own cattle, they can't own, everything has to come as by the grace of the people giving it to the temple for them to eat. What authority? Well, Jesus just comes back and says, I tell you what, I'm going to ask you one question. You ask me a question, I'll ask you one thing. Jesus is going to name the name of a one man who strikes fear in the priest's heart, in the Sanhedrin's heart, in the Sadducee's heart, and the Pharisee's heart. Look here. Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, there it is. Oh, John. He has been dead for 18 months. And he still strikes fear when they hear his name. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? It's time for a powwow. All the priests have to get together and all the Pharisees. Okay. And they began to reason among themselves. That's called the powwow, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe in him? And if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regarded John as a prophet. You got the picture here? If we say he's from God, they'll say, Jesus will say, why didn't you follow him? Dummy. If we say he's from men, he'll say, all the people will go, no, he was a prophet. So we either have to deal with Jesus and God, or we have to deal with the people.
We got to get out of this.
We don't know the answer to that. That was a pretty good answer. Sometimes that's the best answer. Here we go. And answering Jesus said, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Hook, line, and sinker. Got him. Got it? He's not going to answer them because they won't answer his question. They cannot respond because they do not have it. They know what the consequences are of their actions. They know they are wrong. And so Jesus says, okay, well, what do y'all think about this? He's going to tell them a parable. In fact, he's going to tell them three. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, son, I want you to go today out into the vineyard. And the son said to him, I will not go out into the vineyard. I'm adding words to this, but just for enhancement here. But afterward, he regretted and went out. Can you imagine? Son, will you go out to the vineyard? No. Oh, if I don't go out to the vineyard, it'll really disappoint my dad. I better get on out there. So the dad looks out the window, and sure enough, son's out there in the vineyard doing the work. You ever been that way? Somebody, you, no, I don't want to do. Oh, I don't want to. Oh, I don't want to do this. No, Dad. I'm proud of you, son. Thank you, Dad. It's worth being out here after all. Then the man came to the second son and said same thing. And he said to the son, and the son said, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Son, will you go out to the vineyard? Absolutely, Dad. I'll be right out there. And the dad leaves, and the son goes, I'm not going out there. I am not. You're not going to see me out there. I will never go out there. It's hot. It's sweaty. It's scratchy. I come back all purple. I mean, I am not going out to the vineyard. And he doesn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And the Pharisees and the priests answered him. The first. And Jesus said to them, oh, you know, you ought to learn your lesson. They should have probably said, I do not know. Would have been a good answer. So Jesus responds to them since they said the first, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you, brought John back in the picture here, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you seeing this did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him. John is out all by the Jordan River, and he's baptizing, and all the city is going out to see him. And all the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors and the fishermen, John the Baptist is saying, repent. And show the world that you've repented and turned from your ways by coming and being baptized. That picture to show the world that you have changed inside. That you want that remission of your sin. And the ones who are the sinners, the horrible, ungodly people are going, yes, I will. After they've thought, oh no, I really don't want to. But yes, I will. And they're baptized. And then you've got all the religious folks going out there. Yes, look, he's religious. Oh, he's preaching about God. Oh, yeah. We got to kill this guy somehow. We got to get rid of him. Oh, yes. You see the two-facedness? One requires repentance. And the first son who said no was the one who repented. We all have to do that. We all have to repent. Verse 33, he tells another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned the third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owners of the vineyard come, what will he do to those vine growers? And the Pharisees answered Jesus, said, he will bring those wretched to a wretched end. And will rent out the vineyard to the other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scripture? The stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Another Old Testament. Jesus has lured them in. They've answered the question, and they better get the understanding that they are the ones who are killing the servants. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Oh, my. Read on. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Just like they considered John to be a prophet. Every single person that God had sent to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests in the last 1400 years, they had mistreated and tormented, some of them killed. They had sawed them in half with a saw. They had hung them. They had buried them alive in ant beds. They had done everything to disembody them. They had done everything against them. They had stoned them. They had killed them. They had driven them on stakes. The prophets of God that were sent to correct what they were doing, they acted like they were godly, but they did not accept God's messengers. They were too busy doing the work of God to do the true work of God. They were too busy listening to what they had made up to be the work of God to listen to what God was trying to tell them. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared the dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come into the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their own way, one to his own farm, the other to his business. And the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. He's talking about Jews here, folks. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both good or evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the kings came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The word called and chosen are the same root word, but one of them has an addition to it. The word chosen means called out of or called out of the called. In fact, the translation in English would be better. Many are called, but few are called out of the called. Now, Jesus has already done this. Remember, he's called everybody to be his followers, everybody to be his disciples. But on one afternoon, about 18 months before this, he called 12 out of the called and said, you are my apostles. So he called the called out of the called. The difference in that is Jesus was making the choice there. Here, the people have the choice to go because they're invited. They're called. They have the choice on their own to go, but a lot of them are not choosing to go. The priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not choosing to go. And yet, they're the invited guests to the banquet, but yet they choose not to go. They choose to go on their own way and do their own things. So in their midst of being godly and doing the things that are God's work, they don't do God's work. You know, it's time now for Operation Christmas Child. Oh, 60 days ago or so, we received the boxes, the shoe boxes, and we received a lot of them. And I had already scheduled a morning when I was going to deliver those boxes to many churches and just do what I call the great circle. And so I just take off here and go out the beltway and make it around the circle. And I go to church to church to church to church to church and come back home late at night, and I've delivered all these boxes out of the goodness of my heart. So they don't all have to come this way. I've got them loaded on the truck. We don't have to rehandle them. We'll make this great circle. In fact, Bill went with me. Last year when this happened, no, not this year, but last year when this happened, I had had a funeral that morning, and I still saw that I could make the trip. So I went out by myself. Did not take Bill with me on that one or anybody else. I went on myself. And I went actually to just two or three of these churches. I didn't go to the big because this was a different little deal. And I had on my coat and my tie and my white shirt, my cufflinks, everything. I looked like I had just come from being a minister at a function. And I'd come for a funeral. And as I rolled up and to the church, there couldn't be enough people to come out and help me. I loaded them on the truck and got them down, but then they pushed the car and they did, and they loaded it and unloaded, brought me back to the car. I didn't even have to go in the building. They just didn't have to do it at all. Well, last Thursday, just every place, because I look like a minister. The pastor talks to me. Everybody talks to me. I get to know the guys. I talk to them. Out in Kingwood, the First Baptist, I'm talking to the pastors and the associate pastor. It's just lovely. Just lovely. Over at Kingwood Baptist, just lovely. On Baytown, just lovely. It's just lovely. Just wonderful. Well, last Thursday, I took a vacation day, but I went ahead and came in anyway to deliver the cartons. Now, I just had to go to several places for the cartons. And I went to the first church, and I had a window that I'd already told them I'll be there between 10 and 10:15. So show up over there, and I pull around to where one of the churches, a different church that I haven't mentioned here, and I pull around, and there's this little nice little garden off the side, and I see over there, and I know this is the pastor because I've met him before, but you have to understand, I've got on blue jeans and really bad-looking shoes, and I've got a tank top on and no sleeves, and my hair's not crisp and sprayed tight and all that. And I really look like I'm just kind of a delivery driver. You got that? And so I get out, I go punch the button, and nobody answers, and the doors are locked, and I walked around the door, and this lead pastor, head pastor of this church, is sitting there in the garden, and he's writing in his Christian journal notebook, kind of like the black ones that y'all have, exactly like the black ones y'all have. And he's got his Bible out there, and he's listening to his, all this kind of stuff. And he doesn't talk to me. He's not helping me at all. And a janitor comes by, and I said, hey, can I help you? And he goes, I'm speaking some foreign language. I don't know what it was. And another person comes by, and she actually walks around to the other side to get away from me so that she opened the door far away from me. I guess I stunk. Anyway, when the clipper guys come along, the preacher gets up and tells them what to do. And so I go back out of the car. I call Sally. I said, Sally, can you give me the phone number to the person I'm supposed to contact here? She gives me the number. I call it. The lady says, oh, she's in an important meeting. Bring those on in. I said, well, I can't even get in the back door. And she said, where are you? I said, I'm back here by the fellowship hall door. And she says, oh, well, I'll see what I can do. And she just hangs up. She didn't say goodbye or nothing. Okay. So I'm standing around there. 10:15 comes along. So I just drop the back end of the truck, load off 450 cartons, and drop them at their back door. Not on a cart. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to roll up a whole big old thing of boxes up on a cart after it's sitting flat on the floor, but it's pert near impossible. For at least one guy to do, but I flipped him out there, and I went. I was so upset that when I got back on the beltway, I actually went through two turnstiles, forgetting I had to pay money because I thought I had, So I got tickets coming on that thing. I know that. I went to the second church, and I pulled up in the little circular driveway, and I'm out there, and I'm letting the thing back off the back, and this man comes around, and he walks around real fast. He sticks his key, and he's looking at me, and he gets in the door, and I said, "Sir," he says, and he closed the door. So this guy's coming the other way, and I'm loading the boxes, and I said, hey, I'm going to need some help. Can you help me get this over? He said, oh, I got a bad back. So he opens the key with his door, and he goes inside. So I get the thing up on the thing, and I lift it up, and thank goodness it's only 100 cartons. And I get up the door, and I push the button, and this other guy comes by, and he's got a key too, and I know this guy. He just does not recognize me, and he's another one of the ministers. I've seen three ministers. You got this? Three ministers. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, you just wait right here and I'll get somebody to help you. He's not letting me in the building. You got this? I'm sitting here going, Now, I'm already mad because on that first church, if I had been a delivery man and got that kind of treatment as a delivery man, I would never want to go to that church at all. I just never. And now I'm getting this treatment at another church. Finally, the little lady comes out, and she doesn't know me. I've never seen her before. She opens it up. She lets me come in. She says, okay, sir, would you please put those on the other side of the gymnasium in that closet over there? And I went, And I know I did this because this is one of the things I do when I'm really bothered. That keeps me from saying something I should not say. You know how that is? It's a coping mechanism. Well, I can't get it through the little door because these boxes are bigger, so it means I'm going to have to unload them and haul them by. Okay, but I do it. I do it. And on the way home, I'm thinking, those two churches are skunks. They're just like skunks. You know skunks stink and they don't even know it. And even if you tell that skunk that it stinks, he's not going to change his habits once, one little bit. Only in cartoons do you see a skunk have a friend that's not a skunk. It doesn't happen out in the real world. Are we skunks? Those two churches treated me like a king as long as I looked right. But when I didn't look right, they treated me like I was dirt. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing the exact same things. They're doing all the church things that look good, but they're skunks. They're not doing the right things. They stink. Do we stink here? I'm just asking, do we stink here? Does everybody, every single one of you, when you see somebody in the hallway, when you're walking through our buildings during the week, do you say, hey, hi, my name's so-and-so. I don't know you. Are you a member of the church? Can I help you find something? Oh, I'm trying to get to this office. Okay, well, can I help you with this door? Can I help you get this stuff in? Do you stop what you're doing in your religious goings on of getting the tables ready for this function and the tables ready for that function to do what you're supposed to do? Are you a skunk that you just flat stink? I know good and well that sometimes we're a skunk too. But all we have to be, but if we can be made aware that we're skunks, we can change. I have lived long enough now to see the first church I ever served, Temple Baptist Church in Longview, Texas, is no longer in existence. It has died because it was a skunk and it stunk and it whittled down to nobody and they closed the doors. I have now lived long enough to see First Baptist Church, Pleasant Grove, die. It was my third church. It was a skunk when I was there. It was a skunk when it died, and it didn't even know it. I have now lived long enough to see a church that I helped build, not as a minister of the church, but as a helper in the church, First Baptist Church of Hockley, is now dead. Why? We built a brand spanking new building. Why is it dead? Because it was a skunk and it stunk. People don't want to come to something that stinks. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had no fruit because they stunk. They were skunks. They had 613 laws that you had to adhere to, and they had nothing to do with what God was doing. Lord Jesus, may we not be so stinky in our religion, in our faith in you, that we do not have time to truly give a look, a word, and a touch to people who we meet and see. May we not be people who get so focused in not wanting to share with anyone that we treat everybody, even in our own buildings, coming into our buildings as strangers. We should treat them as our friends. That when we see them, we are worried about whether they have a relationship with you. And that is our preeminent goal in this life, is to share with you. That we don't make rules and regulations that we break for our friends, for our relatives, but we will not break them for strangers. But may we treat all with the great love that you have for us, that you gave grace to us. May we be gracious to all here. Lord, we love you in your Son's name. Amen.